One past each one, we came, those that's here, warm welcome. A few in number tonight, but the Lord bless you. And some people were away, and but the Lord bless you. And I want Brother Andrew to come and just bring whatever the Lord's led. It's hard, I know that his wife was telling Sharon that after they left, the bombing started. And that was quite something, I thought. And the Lord bless each one. Come ahead, brother, and take your liberty.
Amen. God bless you, saints, this evening. It's good to gather in His name.
Amen.
Brother Rock, good to see you, bro. There's a good amen corner there. Let's open a scripture. It's always really good to look at the word. Daniel chapter 9. And read just verse 24 to get a bit of a thought from them before we have a look at a couple of slides, if you can get them right. Daniel 9, verse 24. You know, the 70 weeks of Daniel. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is blessed. Father, we think of so many people through these years reading these scriptures, how you ministered unto them in their age and their day. And Father, as we now would partake of, Lord, just fellowshipping around your word, how we long, Lord, for your same blessing, Lord, to be with us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you've given us chance to meet in this place, praying for your blessing upon each person. Oh Lord, how we long to draw nigh unto you in the evening time now, that you would draw nigh unto us, that you would guide our meditations and help us in our thoughts, Lord. And Father, may our offering, Lord, that we'd offer to you be acceptable. May it be sweet before you, Lord. And may you bless your people, even as you've blessed your word. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's be seated, saints. God bless you this evening. Brother Tom had given me the gracious invitation to come, maybe just to speak a little bit about our trip to Israel. We just got back from Israel last Sunday. I'd gone with some saints there. And how it all started off was Brother Maxwell, he went away to Ghana at Christmas. And he went to take some meetings and do different things there. When he got back, at the end of the month, end of December, he said, brother, he says, the Lord's really laid it upon my heart so strongly to go to Israel. He says, I'm almost 70 years old now. I don't know if I'll ever get another chance. So wouldn't we be able to go together? So I said, that's fine. Let's put it out to see who wants to go. So we put it out and different saints wanted to go. And as is always the case, they drop out along the way. So I said, okay, as long as we can just go even with some of the saints and some of the young people. So we went along with some of our young people. Went along with Brother Fergus and his family and some of the saints. And I just thought maybe to give a little bit of the gleanings of what we glean from Israel. I'm sure you like me, if you read the scriptures, you like to try to put yourself in the scripture. You know, and when you go to Israel, what you're trying to do as well is I try to put myself there. You know, you try to find the places. They've got all the commercial places. They've got all the traditional places. They've got all the Roman Catholic places. So we always try to avoid those places. And you try to find authentic places as much as you can, because what you're wanting to do, what I like to do when I'm there is just use the Bible, just use the message, and you just go from place to place. And as you go into a place, as you're staying in a certain place, go through the scriptures about that place. What actually happened in this place? And then have a look at the message. And it's really, really a very powerful way to do things. Because you already get yourself into the spirit of whatever you're doing in that particular place. So the thing that always strikes me is this scripture that we read, the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, 100 years ago, there was no Israel. Now, 100 years ago, it was still in the hands of Bedouins and Arabs and whoever was living in that place. It was a swampland. But you go there now, and it's a beautiful place. Now, Tel Aviv, where we stayed for the first 5 nights, there was no Tel Aviv 100 years ago. There was no such thing. It was when the Jews started coming back, just in this last 100 years. They said, we need to build ourselves a city. They couldn't go to Jerusalem. It was in the hands of the Jordanians. So they started from scratch in the sand dunes by the sea to build themselves a city. And if you see the city now, it's such a beautiful place, a massive, massive city with such advanced road networks, technology. And you think to say that in such a short space of time, so many people have come back to this land. I put on there, down at the bottom, you probably can't see it very well, but it just compares the size of Ireland and Israel. Israel is just a speck. I mean, it's about maybe 1/8 the size of Ireland. Yet it's got 8.5 million people back now. Now they're really feeling the pull of the land. And Netanyahu's now, they're planning now, expecting by the year 2030, I think, to have 12.5 million. Because the Jews are really feeling the pull of the land. Now that's their inheritance. You know, and so I remember Bill Gates saying it in Microsoft when he was in charge of Microsoft. And he was trying to keep all of his Israeli scientists in Microsoft. And they were all leaving to go back to the Holy Land. And he said, but why are you people going there? It's crazy. You know, things are so much more expensive because it's a very expensive place. You know, if you want to buy a car, it's twice as expensive as in America. And if you want to, you know, live your life. And they couldn't explain why the Jews were just leaving. They just feel the pull to the land. So what Microsoft did is they went and built themselves a facility in Israel. They said, well, if you can't keep the people in America, let's keep the guys in Microsoft. But it shows, it's a very important principle to me, is they're feeling the pull of the hour. Now they're feeling it. And it's because of the 70 weeks of Daniel.
Amen.
Now we see that the last portion of the 70th week, which is the tribulation period, when now the times of the Gentiles have come to an end, there's a sixfold purpose still outstanding to be fulfilled in that time. And you see what it is. It says, the first one that it says is that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. You know, so the end time sign we know is Israel being back in their home. That is a massive sign. I mean, the budding of the fig tree. And all of those old commentators, Matthew Henry and all of them, they all knew it. If you go and read their commentaries, they all knew, look, there can't really be the time of the end just yet because Israel's not yet a nation. Israel's not yet back in their homeland. The Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. Now the dry bones haven't been gathered and they put on their sinew and their flesh and come back to life once again. But since we live right in the time that Israel's not just there, but it's a powerhouse. I think Israel's number 8 or 9 in the world now as an economy. It's a very powerful place. And you so respect them. When I go there, I always think, if ever I had another life and the Lord said to me, where would you like to be born? I said, I'd love to be born there. I would have liked to, because they love their country. When you see the soldiers there, they'll be going to the Temple Mount. You know, they'll be taking them for initiation there. They go up to Masada. They have all of their initiations. They love their country. They love their flag. You know, there's a something that you feel when you're there, whereas you find the Gentile nations now, it's like there's such a falling away from anything of any value and substance. People don't love, you know, their countries anymore. People don't love, you know, who they are, you know, what the Lord has allowed them to be. But I find it really powerful when you go there, just how much the Jews, they really have their identity. Now they found themselves a land. And Daniel was revealed to Daniel that it's going to be the finish of their transgressions. You know, up to now they've gathered. It's like if you read Ezekiel 37, the valley of the dry bones, the bones have come together now. Now the sinews come on and the flesh has come on. And Israel is a nation politically. It's got its currency. It's got a powerful army. It's got its, you know, its air force, one of the best in the world, most advanced fighters in the world they got from America. It's a powerful place. The Mossad, you know, the intelligence service is one of the most powerful in the world. But the breath of life hasn't been breathed into them yet. You know, they're just a physical entity. But the very purpose that the Lord has gathered them back for hasn't yet been fulfilled. Because it's coming Zechariah 13, Zechariah 14. They need to look upon him whom they pierced.
Amen.
And they need to say, where did you get these scars?
Amen.
You know, Joseph's brother's eyes need to be opened and they need to recognize Joseph. Because now Joseph is Zaphnath Paaneah. He's great among the Gentiles.
Yeah.
No, he's the great savior of the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And when Joseph spoke to them, he was speaking strangely. And he was dressed like a Gentile. And he had his Gentile bride. You know, and all the things that took place. And so they're still under blindness. Now you'll see the people are so zealous. And you can see they're anointed in their own way. You go to the Temple Institute where they're making all the garments. And they're making all the things for the new temple. Now those people have got a real quickening power upon them of preparation for the coming of the Messiah.
Amen.
There's such an expectation that they have. You know, but they're blind. No, to them, Jesus is a magician. And Jesus is a deceiver. Now, when they associate Christianity with anything that's with the Holocaust, with the Crusades and all the atrocities that were committed in the name of so-called Christianity in the years gone by. But Paul told us that their blindness is in part. Just until the fullness of the Gentiles come.
Amen.
And then we, the wild olive branch, are going to be cut off. And you can see what's happening among the Gentiles, the apostasy taking place, and what's being allowed in the pulpit, and the immorality in the churches and stuff. You can see that the Spirit is being lifted off the Gentiles, and it's now starting to settle now upon the Jews once again. And then now Paul tells us that natural olive branch was cut off. He said it's much easier to put that one back in than it was to graft us in the wild olive branch of the Gentiles. So he says, do not be arrogant in your conceit, thinking that you're something, because just as much as the Lord cut them off, he can cut us off as well. And when you go there, you'll see that. You'll see, hey, these are such good people. They're blind. They don't see Jesus because it's not yet their time to see him. And the Lord has blinded his own children, like the prophet says, for our sake. Just waiting for the last gleanings, the last of the remnant of the Gentiles to come in. But they are of the stock of Abraham. You know, to them belongs the oracles of God, Paul says. You know, their root is a holy root. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and, you know, Joseph and going through the prophets all belongs to them. You know, so their genealogy, spiritually speaking, is a deep genealogy. We were just grafted in, you know, for the Gentile bride to come in. But it's very nearly time for their transgression to be finished. It's almost time, like Daniel says, for there to be an end of sin, an end of their unbelief. There's almost a time now for them to recognize that the reconciliation for their iniquity has already been made. Yeah, and all the different things that's in the 70 weeks of Daniel, the sealing of the vision and prophecy, it's been sealed unto the end time. It's very soon time for them to recognize their day and their message. You know, and it's so clear in that place that you'll see the expectation and the preparation that the people are under. When we started off, you know, the first one, Brad, we just went to the Mount of Olives, first of all, in Jerusalem. Because the Mount of Olives is such a historic place. You know, there's so many things took place on the Mount of Olives. If you think of David, the rejected king, you know, we can really, really apply that type, the prophet preaches rejected king. When he was rejected of his own children, of Absalom. And there was a rebellion. David, being a real man of God, he said to his servants, no, we're not going to stay in the city, lest he come upon the city to smite us, and he smites the city as well. So he went, you know, it says barefoot, and he uncovered his head and put dust on his head. And David and his men went up the Mount of Olives, weeping. A real type of Christ. You know, 1,200 years later, whatever it was, Jesus, the rejected king, weeping over Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, saying, if you had have only known in this your day, I would have, even as a hen gathers her chicks, I would have gathered you now, but you would not, but now it's hidden from your eyes. They're going to come and cast a bank around you, and you'll be hemmed in all around, and no, not one stone will be left upon another. You know, those prophetic eyes. But now, the Mount of Olives was an interesting place. And David went up the mount. We were standing on the Mount of Olives. So he came across from Jerusalem up the Mount of Olives. And then just beyond the Mount of Olives is the wilderness of Judah, out into the desert. And David went out there fleeing away from Absalom. But Jesus, we know he sat on the Mount of Olives. And he was looking over Jerusalem. If you can have a look at the next one. But I just put that picture in because I liked it. But that's what it would have been like in Jesus' day. Because there was the temple. If you go back to the previous one, right? But now there's the abomination that makes desolate. There's the dome of the rock. Standing in the holy place. Just like the scripture says. If you go to the next one, right? But you can see when they came in Luke chapter 21 and said to Jesus, behold all these goodly stones. Oh, what a powerful building. And Jesus says, you see all these things. Not one stone will be left upon another. That must have been a shock. For them and their age, it's like us saying to people now, not one stone is going to be left upon another. Now you see Beijing, and you see New York, and you see Los Angeles, you see London, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. Armageddon is on its way.
Right?
That must have been really hard for them. And that's why Jesus then, it says, in the evening time, he went onto the Mount of Olives, and he was looking over the city. And his disciples came to him, and the threefold question, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answers those three questions, but he says, you'll see these things when you see Jerusalem compassed by armies. Then let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Those that are in the city, flee out. Pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath. Woe unto them that are give suck at that time, that have young children. It was very hard. And he says that if you're out of the city, then that in the countryside, don't go back into the city. You know, so you can really think about it. Jesus coming and unveiling to them in the evening time of the Jewish age, off the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city, telling them exactly what was coming. He says, all these things shall come upon this generation.
Right.
It says, because these be the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. That the blood right the way from righteous Abel, right the way to Zechariah, shall be held accountable to this generation. And you think of it, just 40 years later, that's exactly what happened. Here came the Romans down and they came and took over in Samaria and so forth. And you can imagine the believers in Jerusalem hearing the rumors, you know, the current events taking place. You know, the Jews rose up in a rebellion and now the Romans come to crush the rebellion and the Jews, the Christians are still in Jerusalem. And then the Romans quickly came and surrounded the city, Josephus says, in about 68 AD. And it took everybody by surprise. And then there came a rumor of war. And I think it was Titus's father. He withdrew from the city for a season. And the Christians said, now, that's the final sign. And there was prophetic utterance, it says. And it warned them to flee. And the Christians now took advantage when there was just that opening up. And they went across now the Jordan. They went into Pella. And they went and found a refuge there. And the Jews now trying to find refuge in their religion. Yeah, in their temple, in their holy place, not realizing that the real temple himself had come. And greater than the temple is here.
Amen.
That they were trying to put their faith and their trust in something from the age gone by. That his name wasn't upon that anymore. That they'd failed to recognize the most important thing. And then when the Romans came, if you go to the next one, bro, I went to, on the top, you'll find literally there's not one stone left upon another. You won't find one stone. Those buildings that you see, they're all built in the Dark Ages by the Crusaders. And that's one there by the Muslims. But this place, this slick place here, I took a panoramic photo of the whole thing. There's literally not one stone left upon another of Solomon's temple or Herod's temple. Exactly as Jesus said, if you go to the next one, bro. Here's where, look at that there. Just flat. There's nothing left of it. You would never have believed that. If you would have seen that glorious temple in the days of, you know, the disciples, you would have thought, this is surely going to stand forever. But heavens and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away.
Yeah.
That's where the stones are. They're down right at the bottom of the Temple Mount, and the Romans threw them down. You've got the next one. You can see they broke the pavements. So the Romans cast those stones down, those huge stones from the temple and all the buildings around the temple. And now they've excavated it right down to that original level again, and they find all the stones down there. Not one stone left upon another. I think there might be one more there, right? No. Okay, so the great debate goes on because the Jews need their temple. But Daniel tells us here that they've got to anoint the most holy. There's got to be the millennial temple. You know, Christ has got to rule and reign from Jerusalem. We know that the scripture says that. But how is it going to be done when you find there's the Dome of the Rock, the third most holy place of the Muslims, standing apparently in the holy place? Well, it's interesting because this gate over here is the Golden Gate. It's the Eastern Gate. And you'll find that this is the most powerful gate. There's 8 gates into the old city of Jerusalem. 7 of them are open, but 1 of them is shut. Which is this, the Golden or the Eastern Gate. Look at Ezekiel chapter 44. You'll see this is really significant. Just to show how true the word really is in the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 44. This gate has been shut for well over 1,000 years. And it says in verse 1, then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary which looks towards the east. And it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. That's the Eastern Gate. It shall not be open, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered in by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. You know, so when the Muslims took over Jerusalem, the Ottoman Empire, whenever it was, about 1,000 years ago, they knew the prophecy that when the Messiah comes, he has to come in the eastern gate. So what they did is they sealed up the gate. And they said, we can seal this gate up. It's 12 feet thick. So it's not a small thing to break through. It's a serious sealed gate. And they made our Muslim cemetery right in front of the gate. Because they said, no holy man, no Jewish holy man will ever walk over graves. And they thought by shutting that gate, they were stopping the fulfillment of prophecy. But by shutting the gate, they were fulfilling exactly what the Bible had said. Because the Bible says that the gate shall be shut because the Lord God of Israel has entered it. You see, now people expecting now the Lord to enter it. Now, no. On Palm Sunday, Jesus, when he got the fall of an ass, and he sat on the ass and he went in the eastern gate. And they were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. So the Lord God Almighty has already entered in that gate. But the Bible says, but the gate now needs to be shut, and no man will open it. So 1918, around that time, 1917, when the Muslims are in charge of Jerusalem, General Allenby now, he wants to try to take over Jerusalem. Now the British are coming, now they wanted to fight, and he sends his telegram back to the king. Because he says, look, we're surrounding Jerusalem, we're on the Mount of Olives now, but we don't want to shell the holy city, what do you want me to do? And the king sends a one-word telegram. Pray. Tells him to pray. He says, you better pray. And so Allenby sends the airplanes over Jerusalem, drops the leaflets. And when all the Muslims get these leaflets now, signed by Allenby, they think Allah be the servant of Allah. And so they leave the city peaceably. But just exactly at that time, when the Muslims left the city, the Muslims had decided to open that gate so they could more effectively fight the British. And on the very day they planned to open the gate, Allenby dropped now those leaflets and the gate was never opened. In a similar way, in the 1967 war, when Israel wanted to get back the Temple Mount and the old city of Jerusalem, in the Six-Day War, the Israeli Defense Forces had got together and said, what we need to do, we need to surprise the Jordanian forces in the city. So let's blow open this gate. It will take them by surprise. And they were going to blow it open with explosives. And there was an Orthodox rabbi in the midst, and he says, you can't do that. The only one that can open the gates is the Messiah. So instead of them going through this gate, they went down to the next gate and they went into the city. Because the prophecy says no man's going to open it. You know, it says the Lord God has entered this gate, it's going to be shut, and it's waiting now. Because on the Mount of Olives, you know, when Christ comes, his feet will come to the Mount of Olives.
Amen.
And he's going to come to the Mount of Olives, and he's going to enter through the Golden Gate,
Amen.
The Eastern Gates, to go to take his position as the king in Jerusalem, to rule and reign from there. But the interesting thing about that photo is, in the Dead Sea Scrolls and Josephus, all the Jewish historians, they say on the Day of Atonement, in fact, the day of the Passover, when there was the red heifer, when they were making now the water of separation, what they would do, the high priest would stand in the holy place in the temple, and he would look right out of the eastern gate, and they would send a delegation out with the red heifer across onto the Mount of Olives, and they would slay the red heifer, take its ashes, you know, mix it together with the scarlet and so forth, and make the waters of purification. And Josephus says, and the Dead Sea Scrolls say, that the high priest could look straight from the holy place, straight through the eastern gate, and he could see them on the place on the Mount of Olives. Now, you can see that's not possible if the temple is actually where the mosque is. Because you can't look directly out of the gate onto the Mount of Olives. That's why there's a huge debate going on in Israel now, saying no. The Dome of the Rock wasn't actually built in the place of the temple. The temple is actually in line with the eastern gate. It should be just inside of here. So there's plenty of room there for them to build a temple without disturbing the Dome of the Rock. So, you know, there's a mystery of how it's going to be done. But it's very, very interesting to see That really, because you and I will wonder to say, but look, how is this going to work? Those Muslims, they're hot heads as well. How are you going to get them to give up that place so the Jews can build a temple? And if you've been watching the current events taking place now with President Trump and Jared Kushner, his son-in-law, and he's been going backwards and forwards for almost 2 years now, Kushner, going to the Saudis, going to all the different moderate Islamic places, you know, the Arab nations, and going to Israel, and he's about to release, after the elections, their peace plan. And there's so much conjecture among the Jews saying that part of that peace plan, it's being recommended if the Jews will give up the West Bank, give up Gaza as a Palestinian state, they can have a third temple. And there's a lot of talk about it, that the temple could be built if the Muslims would agree. And Brother Ram says that. He says that in 7 weeks of Dana, he says the only thing left, because they possess all of Israel now, the Jews. They possess all of Jerusalem except that place. The most important place. That little parcel of land is the only place that the Gentiles still have in their control in Jerusalem. And Jesus said Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So Jerusalem's been liberated all except for the most holy place. You know, so there's a real mystery in that. You can see that something's going to take place there. And when they've got their temple, friends, we're not here anymore. You know, that's the promise. They must have moved the most holy. That's the millennial temple. You know, the Antichrist will come to that temple. He's seated in the temple of God saying that he's God. There's got to be something done. And when they were speaking to the Jewish rabbis not long back, they said, how long would it take to build a temple? Like I said, they said, we've prepared almost all of it. They said we could do it in 6 weeks. They said they could build their temple in 6 weeks. They've already got everything ready. So, friends, when it's God's time, when the Lord's time comes, he can do a quick work. Then we're thinking of long-term things, and things can take such a quick turn. Let's go to the next one, right? We then went to Gethsemane, because Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives as well. So if you're coming down from the Mount of Olives, Brother Max and Daniel, there's the olive trees. Because Gethsemane means an olive mill, the olive press, because there's so many olive trees there. And that's where Jesus used to love to go and pray under those olive trees. And we know it was so significant because he had to be crushed and bruised to bring out the oil of the Holy Ghost. You know, to take those olives that have grown and they're young and they're tender and they put them in the olive press and they crush them and squeeze them to bring the oil out. But this is Gethsemane. If you go next one, bro. This is the Church of the Agony, except for whatever they call it, Basilica of the Agony at Gethsemane. And it's a really interesting place. They built it to remember that night of Jesus' agony in Gethsemane. Now, all the colors they used, the purples and blacks, and on the ceiling they painted the stars like a starry night. And all of the things around and about. And you can see Jesus praying on the stone, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. And I was saying it to the saints there, and I was asking all the young people, I said, you know, what does really Gethsemane mean to us? What is the real major thing? And one of the young men, he said, it was a place of decision. I said, that's exactly what it is. I said, what was done in the garden had to be undone in the garden.
Amen.
What the first Adam did in the Garden of Eden, we know that Adam, he had an agonizing choice. It must have been very, very difficult. When Eve now was defiled and she came now and offered that fruit to Adam, that wasn't an easy decision for him, because Adam still had perfect right to the tree of life. He hadn't sinned. He could still live on eternally. He could still go and partake of the tree of life. But he couldn't imagine eternal life without Eve. That was a great, great decision that he had to make. And you can imagine how he struggled, because Adam knew exactly what it was going to do. He knew what it was going to do to his seed after, what it was going to do for him forsaking his birthright, losing his inheritance. And you can imagine how he had to agonize on that decision. Now, to think of breaking the word, being shut out from the tree of life, that was unthinkable for Adam. But on the other hand, to think of continuing on in the garden with eternal life without Eve, that was unthinkable as well. Now, so he really got himself in the garden in that valley of decision, and then he made the decision to take her sin upon himself. Now, and we know that was an anti-type of Christ, a type of Christ, but he did it in such a way that he caused everything to fall. So when Jesus comes to Gethsemane, he has to come to the garden as well. And now he can enter. Jesus has no sin. He's virgin born. He doesn't inherit the original sin like us. So he can go straight into eternal life. And now he's right in this place of decision. He's in the garden as well. And now you can imagine the spiritual warfare that was taking place. Because he knows, I don't have to go through with this. Now I don't have to step out of eternal life in a sense and step into death. Because Jesus had to be separated from his Father.
Sure.
Now he had to die as a man out of the presence of God. And he knew that, and he realized that. We know that the sins of the world would be placed upon him, and he would be punished for the sins of man. You can imagine the enemy, like Satan, when he came to him in the temptation, the wilderness, saying, I can give you these things, you don't have to go through with the cross. No, you can have, just bow down and worship. You can have all these kingdoms of the earth. You can imagine Satan coming to him in Gethsemane and saying, you don't have to go through with this. And all the justification, because now, just across the way, there's the council, they plotted against him, and Judas has sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And he has his disciples in Gethsemane at the time that he needs them the most, they're sleeping. And he says, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? And he knows that the shepherd's going to be smitten and the sheep are going to scatter. All you are going to forsake me tonight. And then Peter says, I'll never forsake you, I'll never deny you. He says, Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me 3 times. Now you'll deny me twice. Friend, that was a real powerful thing that you can imagine how Jesus there, when he had to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Yeah. And he prayed, and then the angel came down and strengthened him. He could have stayed on the way that he was. And the interesting thing is, Gethsemane, if you go to the next one, right? Here's Jesus, you can see, you know, in prayer at the back there, it's Daniel and Rachel. Gethsemane is right on the path up the Mount of Olives that David took. So David, he took that place to find refuge. And Jesus now, in Gethsemane, he knows, I can choose one of two directions to go. I can go back across the Kidron into Jerusalem and pay the price. Or I can just do like David. I can just go up the Mount of Olives, be in the wilderness of Judah within 40 minutes. Excuse me, no one would ever have found him. And it was that great decision. And to show how he did it willingly. The first thing he went to pray in Gethsemane, and the Bible tells us because Judas knew that place. He did it intentionally. He didn't go and hide away somewhere to pray. He went and prayed in the place that he knew Judas knew where he was. And then once he agonizes in Gethsemane, and he comes to that final thing, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, where does he be? He goes to meet his enemies. He's on his way to the gate of the garden. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's made that decision. You know, so Gethsemane to be such a powerful place.
Amen.
There's something about that great decision there. You know, and every our souls, the eternal destination, like Barham says, eternal destination of every man rested upon his decision. And that's why he says he died more death in Gethsemane than he did on Calvary. Because in Calvary, it was already overcome in a sense. He had overcome himself. The decision had been made. He now went and he was lashed in Pilate's judgment hall. He was beaten in Caiaphas's palace. We know all the different things that took place physically, but the real spiritual battle, the spiritual struggle, was in Gethsemane. And after that, he really, really went through to fulfill his, what was called of him. So we traced him through that day through the Via della Rosa, the way of the cross, and past all the traditional Catholic places where they say this, that, and that, until finally we came to Calvary, Gordon's Calvary, the place of the skull, and then to the garden tomb. And if you go to the next one, bro. That's what Daniel and Rachel in the tomb. He's not here, he's risen.
Amen.
Amen. It
says on the door. It's a powerful thing. When the angel said, come and behold where they laid him. You know, and you can go and you can behold where they laid him. And I thought of Danny Henry when he went inside the prophecies and he lay there. And then he took those stones and made those cufflinks with a little blood streak through them. You know, the narrow way. And I thought, you know, that's a powerful place. You know, but it was a rich man's tomb. He was buried with the rich in his death. Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple. Joseph of Arimathea had never ever shown his true colors before that. He was a member of the council. I'm sure he tried to stand for Jesus in some kind of a way in his political sense. But when all the rest of the disciples forsook Jesus, this most unlikely man went to Pilate. and asked for his body. And that means he was associating himself with someone who had been put to death. You know, capital punishment. And he goes, Joseph, and he asks for his body. And he takes it and he lays it in the tomb. Yes, it's really quite a thing. Now, God has his people. Sometimes in the most unlikely places, at the most unlikely times, you'll think, I don't think this brother's ever going to be serious. You'll be surprised. Let the crisis come and the person, something rises up inside and they show their true colors. And that's what Joseph Arimathea did.
Go to the next one, bro.
We then went, the next day we went down to Jericho. Now Jericho is a real nice place. Jericho is in the Arab control now, it's in the West Bank. And everybody always warns you, look, when you get down to Jericho, you've got to hire a car with Israeli number plates, be careful. But the moment you get down there, you know, friends, religion is a man-made thing. But there's some very nice Muslim people. You know, we went down there this time and we met such nice Muslim people. Even the brothers were saying, some of these people have got such a good spirit, but they're just brought up under a certain tradition. It's like Catholicism and the rest of it. There's very good people in those systems, but they're victims of the system they were born under. You know, we met some really, really nice people when we were there. But Jericho, it says, it's the lowest place on earth. It's 400 meters below sea level because there's a great rift valley goes through Israel where there's the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And you go right the way down. So when the Bible speaks of, you know, the man leaving Jerusalem and going down to Jericho, it's very, very true. You're going from Jerusalem surrounded by mountains as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. You know, it's exactly true. And you go down now into Jericho. But what I find interesting, they say it's the oldest city in the world as well, but, well, that's what they say. But it's the lowest place. Yeah, Brother Ram said something really interesting. Go to the next one. That is traditionally, obviously, is Zacchaeus' sycamore tree. As you come out of Jerusalem, there's a sycamore tree. Now, the prophet says a really interesting thing. He says, Jesus, he says, imagine how he condescended down. He went down to the lowest city in the world. Yeah? And he looked up to the shortest man in the city. Because Zacchaeus was in the sycamore tree. And Jesus passed and looked up to the man. And you can imagine the condescension for somebody to... Jesus couldn't humble himself more than he did. We know the Bible says he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. But even in the things that he did, I've really thought that was quite a thing. I said, oh my. Imagine Jesus looking up at Zacchaeus there. And what that story of Zacchaeus speaks to me of is divine appointments. Now there's a divine appointment in the life of God's children. And Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down. Today, I must have a meal with you. I must abide in your house. You know, and Zacchaeus quickly rushes down. He takes Jesus into his house. And they just bring it in, all the rest of the people, the scribes and Pharisees are saying, this is the worst sinner in the city, because you know the publican tax collectors were the most aged of all the people, because the Romans were oppressing the Jews and extorting everything out of them. And he has a Jew working for the Romans now, going and, you know, squeezing the people for the taxes to give to the Romans. He says, you can't go into the house of a person like this. And Jesus says, Zacchaeus also is the son of Abraham. Yeah, it's not the sick. It's not those that are well that have need of the physician. Yeah, it's them that are sick. Right. And I really love that. Yeah. And Jesus went right down, the friend of sinners, right down into Zacchaeus' house. And his presence there. You know, just an act of goodness, an act of grace to reach out to the man. Zacchaeus says, my Lord, if I've taken anything from everyone, I've restored fourfold and I've given half of my goods to the poor. And Jesus says, surely salvation has come to this house today, for he also is the son of Abraham. Now, it really shows an appointment. I really thought of, if you think inside of your life, there was a divine appointment and you were defiled and maybe, you know, the things we used to do in our lives. And the Lord had an appointment as well and says, it's time for me to come and abide in your tabernacle.
Amen.
And I'm so glad we invited him in. And he's never left. He's always been with us in our tabernacle ever since that day. Ever since there was that divine appointment. Now when he calls us by name, he says, Zacchaeus, come down.
Right.
You know, that's the powerful thing. That's the power of the word. Now when he calls you by name.
Go to the next one, bro.
So here's now Elisha's spring. We know the story in the Bible where the water was brackish and, you know, they couldn't have any water. And Elisha said, bring me a new cruse. And he fills it with salt and throws it into the water. And the water became sweet, the Bible says, unto this day. Yeah. And we went and we drank of this, you know, the natural spring is coming up. Just behind me, you can see, is the ruins of Jericho, the old city of Jericho, the Joshua's Jericho. It's just there. But you go and drink of the water, and it's sweet unto this day. Yeah, I really find that really good. The word of the Lord. When the Bible says something until this day, you'll find it's until this day. Amen. It's exactly the same. And I was thinking when I was there, Brother Fred Sothman, when he built his house, his new house, and he piped, and he made his borehole, his well, whatever. And then the water was brackish. You couldn't drink the water. You tried to drink the water. It was so full of salt. And now the pipes even were getting corroded. And he spoke to Brother Brown. He says, Brother Brown, I've spent all my money on, you know, sinking my own borehole. And now there's this water's, you can't even drink the water. What should I do? I'm going to have to try to get some money again and link myself up to the municipal supply. And the prophet says, let's pray about it. And then a few days later, he said, Brother Fred, go and try the water now. And he went and turned on the water. And the water is sweet until the sea.
Amen.
You can still go to that place and drink it there in America. That's right. It just shows that he's the God of Elijah.
Amen.
You know, it was Elisha. And that's the thing. It's always, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You go to the next one, please, brother. This is the remnants of the walls of Jericho. Now, you can't go to Jericho without thinking about Rahab. Rahab, what a thing. And what does Rahab speak of? Mercy before judgment.
Amen.
Yeah, right in the time when the Jews were going to possess the inheritance again, when judgment was already in the earth. And those seven Gentile nations were about to be destroyed by Joshua. There were still people who weren't under the token. You know, so the whole move had to stop until they got ministered in, until they came under the blood, Rahab and her house. But to show, if you go to the next one, but just to show a picture of how it worked, it's really interesting because around Jericho there were two walls. But if you look down at the bottom, you can see the size of people. There was like an embankment.
Yeah.
A retaining wall was built on top of that. So when Joshua and them were marching around this city for the 6 days before the seventh day, looking, even when Joshua came and spied things from a distance and met the captain of the host of the Lord, he's wondering, how are we ever going to get into the city? Because you can't just go in with the battering rams, because there's an embankment at the bottom. You've got like these stones piled up and an earthen embankment. So you have to first get past that first section of the wall, then you've got this big wall in front of you. Now how are you ever going to get up in the city? And then you've got to get across, and then there's the other city wall over there. Yeah, and I like how he goes to pray that evening, and maybe he's troubled and he's overlooking the city, Joshua. It's the evening time again, and then here comes somebody with a sword, and he takes out his sword and says, are you for us or are you against us? And he says, I've come as a captain of the host of the Lord.
Amen.
Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground.
Amen.
And the Lord now reveals to him the plan. He says, look, Joshua, the battle is the Lord's. You just go and march around the city once for the first 6 days. And that shows how the city is not big. I mean, the ruins are not big because you have to. They went around it seven times in a day. I mean, you can't go around a big city seven times in a day. But it was like a fortification. The people lived outside the city and did their farming. If the enemy came, they all came into the city behind the walls. Now that's how it was. But when they blew the trumpet at the sound of the last trump, the earth shook. And this wall here, you see the gray wall there, the 6 foot thick mud wall, that wall collapsed. And as that wall collapsed, you had the retaining wall, that wall collapsed, and as it collapsed, all the bricks had piled up and made a perfect ramp. And Israel just went straight up. The Lord had it all under control. You know, they wonder, how are we ever going to do this? And this, the city shook and the wall just fell flat, the Bible says. Just made a perfect ramp and Israel just went straight up into the city, the Bible said. But there was one place that, you know, the wall never fell. If you go to the next one, right? That's Brother Vargas and Sister Gride. There's one portion of the wall that never fell. And that's Rahab's house. Because her house was built into the city walls. And behind the city wall, there's remains of about two or three houses there. Just behind the city walls. And even up to this day, when they're excavating, they found that there's a part of the wall that never fell, but all the rest of the wall fell. And you think of how the Lord did that, to just shake things just sufficiently to bring those walls down so Israel can come in, but not too much to break this portion of the wall where Rahab was. And it shows the power of simple faith. She didn't know a lot of things. She didn't understand a lot of things. but she was just obedient to the revelation that she was given.
Amen.
When they told her, all you need to do is take the scarlet cord and tie it in your window. As soon as she let them down, they said, you're going to do this. Immediately she tied it in the window. She didn't wait. She stood it and put it inside of her. And the Lord so respected her faith, Rahab's faith, that when the great shaking came and everything else was shaken and fell. And the Bible says, we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken.
Amen.
It says, yet one more time, it's not going to only shake the earth, but it's going to shake the heavens also. That's the age that we're living in. He's going to shake these Gentile kingdoms down. The tribulation comes in the sixth seal as a mighty earthquake. And at the end, in the seventh trumpet, there's what? An earthquake that shakes all of the cities of the earth. It's a huge earthquake at the end. So it starts off the judgment seal, the great shaking.
Amen.
And it finishes off with something. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. But we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And I really love that about Rahab. She's a type, such a type of us. You know, simple, not a complicated person. But the Lord so respected her for her faith. By faith, Rahab. You know, she really, really, when she ministered her family in under the blood, and that was the refuge. And when the calamity came past, it never affected the scripture. Next one, bro. We then went on from Jericho down to the wilderness of Judah. Now the wilderness of Judah, it gets down to the desert. It's so dry. It's a barren land. Would you go to the next one, Brent? This is actually by Masada. If you go to Masada, we went up to Masada. But just to show how barren the place is, down in the valley there's the Dead Sea. You can't even drink the water. It's terrible. Go to the next one, please, Brent. And in the wilderness of Judah is En-Gedi. Now you'll find if you think of En-Gedi, you come to David now. Because David was hiding from Saul in En-Gedi. David was hiding from Saul in the wilderness of Judah. And I was thinking of David. I say, I think sometimes we don't give enough credit. David was such a mighty man. That's why the Lord says he was a man after my own heart. That a man in this, the wilderness, En-Gedi has got a natural spring, and there's David's waterfall, and there's like a, you know, there's a spring comes out of the rock. It's all dry and comes down now, and it's got pure water, and there's palm trees a little bit and stuff. So, and there's huge caves there, and that's where David went and hid himself in the caves. But what I really thought of was, when I was there, I said, a man like this, a fugitive, he's done nothing wrong, David. He's being chased. He doesn't know what tomorrow holds for him. He doesn't know where his next meal is coming from many, many times. He's just with these outcasts. Now he's wanted by the state. He's trying to survive. He's hiding in these wildernesses. And in Psalm 63, I found it was a perfect one when we were there. Because it says in Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And we know the psalm very well. He says, oh God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land with no waters. Yeah. And I thought, imagine David. He had so many natural needs. But where is his hunger? Where is his thirst? He's not praying and saying, please, Lord, you help me to get back in the palace. Please, Lord. And he says, my soul longeth for me. And then he says in verse 2, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee.
Amen.
Yeah. And you're going to read this, the two psalms of David in the cave. Yeah, and you think of it, this man, he gets such an inspiration in such a time of trial inside of his life. And when he says in one of the psalms in the cave, he says, when I meditate on thee in the night watches. Now when he's posting his sentries, putting them out on duty at night to watch out for Saul. And David, he hears the guards changing in the night watches, and wakes him up. And now he meditates upon the Lord.
Amen.
And he says, and I remember, you know, your works and all the different things that he does. And he starts worshipping the Lord in those kind of places. If you go back to the previous one, just to show. Imagine having to live for months at a time in places like this. And yet this man in that place, he wrote so many songs. He got such an inspiration, had such a communion and fellowship with his God. Composed songs and sang to the Lord and got such an inspiration that the Lord says, David, I want you to take those things, write them down, they're going to be in my word. I said, oh my.
Amen.
And what was his soul desiring? He says, Lord, I'd love to be in your temple, but it's not enough. I want to see you, your power and your glory, as I've seen you in the sanctuary, in the holy place. And when I was just driving through that place and looking around, I thought, my word, what a man this was. You can't separate a child of God from his God. You can put John on Patmos, he's going to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And you can put Paul, wherever you go, we'll see later on when he went to Caesarea, where Paul was in prison for 2 years. You're going to find a man's going to be in prison, but he's going to be writing his epistles from prison. And many times when the devil thinks he's got you, yeah, now he's talking about a worship, he's got put you in the wilderness of Judah. You're going to find you're going to have your most sweet fellowship with the Lord in the most unlikely of circumstances in your life. And that's really what it speaks of when you go there. Thanks for if you skip to the next one. There you can see all the caves. But it's dry. I think it doesn't even have an inch of rain a year in those places. It's like just barren. And David was hiding in the caves, and Saul comes in the cave, and David's so much a type of Christ. I mean, his servants are saying to him, smite him, this is the day the Lord told you of. He says, no, who can touch the Lord's anointed? His time will come. Here we go to the next one, right? Then we went up to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum now is really relevant as well, the town of Jesus, because Jesus made Capernaum his headquarters. If you search your concordance of all the mighty things that we've done in Capernaum, and that's why Jesus, now, if you go to the next one, I think there might be a map. There's the Sea of Galilee. You went on what they call a Jesus boat. And people make the boat just the same size as the one that Jesus would have crossed the lake in. So we went on the boat on the Sea of Galilee. But Capernaum is up at the top. And there's Capernaum, there's Chorazin, and there's Bethsaida. And then a triangle. They call it the evangelistic triangle. Because that's where Jesus spent so much of his time. And so many of his miracles were done there. That's where the Sermon on the Mount was preached. There's so many things that he did and taught in that place. And that's why now, at the end now, he comes and says, woe unto you, Capernaum. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. He says, if the works that were done in you had have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have long repented in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon are Gentile cities. It wasn't the time of the Gentiles yet. And then he says, you, Capernaum, if the works had been done in you, that had been done and you were done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. It will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah. And you go there now, it's just ruins. And we said in Tiberias, which is just around the side over here, just down the western shore, maybe 6-7 miles from Capernaum, Jesus never cursed Tiberias. Tiberias is a beautiful holiday city. But there's three cities that he cursed. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And there's nothing left but ruins. You have to dig to find where they are. And you find Capernaum, if you go to the next one, bro. In Capernaum, there's obviously the big fishermen by the shores of Galilee. They put Peter, it's a lot of Catholic influence there, the first pope and all that kind of stuff. But that's where he was from. There's Galilee just there. Jesus came seeing them mending their nets. And he said, come and follow me. And I'll make you to become fishers of men. My. And they left everything and followed him. This one here is Rachel and Daniel and Nehemiah. This is now the ruins of the synagogue in Capernaum. This is where Jesus went into the synagogue. And there was a demon-possessed boy. And he came and his father said he cast himself into the fire and into the water. And Jesus cast out the evil spirit until the people were astonished. Yeah, and then later on there was a centurion, remember the centurion's servant, and he sent to Jesus and said, my servant is sick, can you not come and heal him? And the Jews came to Jesus and said, this man is worthy because he built us a synagogue. And now somebody's gone into the ruins now, they stacked up some of the stones and put the pillars up again of the ruins. But that's the synagogue that Jesus would have been in. And you come straight out of the synagogue, if you read in your Bible, it says, and Jesus departed from the synagogue and went into Peter's house and found his mother-in-law sick with a fever and healed, and she cooked for them. And you stand there, and here's the synagogue, and literally 20, 30 feet away is the ruins of Peter's house. So Jesus went out of the synagogue and he went into Peter's house. Yeah, it's right there. It's exactly the way that it says. Thanks for that. Next one. We then went to Caesarea. Caesarea is by the coast, and where it's an important town for the Gentiles, is this is where Cornelius was from. This is where the Holy Ghost first fell upon the Gentiles. When Peter was sent from Joppa and was told, go up. Don't doubt, don't dispute, go with these men, and brought them to Caesarea. Caesarea was a real beautiful port, which was built by Herod. But this is now the amphitheater there. And we went and read on the scripture there, and it says that many, many Christians were put to death here by the Romans. Many of them were fed to the lions and put there for the gladiators and stuff. And that's the original. They've now restored the amphitheater. They use it for concerts and all that. But it's the original stones down at the bottom there. And you can imagine the Christians in that place. And they're having to stand and the crowd and all that kind of stuff. And the saints say, it's dripping with blood. It's dripping with blood. The Holy Ghost gospel is still dripping with blood. You got the next one, bro? It won't take long now. That there behind is the ruins of Herod's palace. And that's where Paul was imprisoned now. Remember when Paul was in Jerusalem and the Jews wanted to do him in, and that Roman centurion came and delivered him and took him in and said, who are you? Are you this mad Egyptian that leads people astray? He says, no, I'm a Roman citizen. And he puts him in prison, and then the Jews now accuse him. And then Paul hears through his nephew the plot. They're lying in wait. These men have taken a vow. They're not going to eat. They're not going to drink until they put you to death. And it comes to the ears of the centurion. He says, get 200 horsemen or whatever, or 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, 200 soldiers. Escort Paul to Caesarea. And takes him and puts him now in detention in Caesarea. And really treats him well. And now the Jews are coming. And it's interesting because in this place is where, first of all, I think it was Festus. Paul has to stand before Festus. And then Festus now comes with his wife, who was a Jewish, Drusilla. And Paul now stands and he gives his testimony. He speaks of his absolute. And then Festus says, I'll hear from you at a more convenient time. And I said, that's the big mistake with the gospel. Putting it off for tomorrow. The man knew it was the truth. And then Felix comes. That was Felix. Then Festus and Agrippa comes, and then Paul goes and gives now his testimony before Agrippa, you know, the king of the area, whatever that it was. And he says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. So this one I'll hear you at a more convenient season. This one saying I'm almost persuaded. But like the song says, almost persuaded, almost but lost. He was almost persuaded to become a believer. And Paul was there for 2 years, and then he went out from the harbor. And he was sent to Rome, on his way to Rome. But I just thought of Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now prisoner to the will of God. Paul, he was a mighty man. And when now they wanted to send him back to Jerusalem, he knew, those Jews will do me, and I appeal unto Caesar. And he says, okay, you've appealed unto Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. And then Jesus came to him in that place and stood before him and says, don't you fear, Paul, as you have stood for me here, you'll stand for me in the Rome.
Amen.
Because then it's sort of just coming to an end. But the most precious thing, whenever there's a lot of other places, I won't show just because of time, but is the believers. It's always such a wonderful thing to meet the believer. Two services there. You could only fit two in Tel Aviv. There's such fine saints there trying to hold on. But they're quite persecuted for their faith there. They're really second-class citizens because they're Christians. It's very hard even for them to evangelize. They have to do it very discreetly. It seems like Israel in the world press has freedom of religion, but it doesn't have freedom of religion. Yeah, it's freedom of religion as long as you're an Orthodox Jew, but the moment you're a Christian and you try to evangelize your faith, you can lose just about everything by doing it like that. So really pray for the saints there. I met some very good saints. There's one brother's a real good evangelist. He's moved from America. His wife is a Jew. He was living in America, and now he's been there the last 2 years up in Haifa. And he was speaking and asking how you brothers do it. I was saying to him, yeah, we got a good brother there, Brother Rock as well. It's good to testify. Getting out on the street. And he was saying, you know, we really need to do something like that here. But we really need the leadership of the Lord. I said, yes, bro. Every place you need the leadership of the Lord. Because every place is different. It's not exactly the same. So if you look at the last one, bro. And you find the believers there. Brother Luca is one of the ministers there, Brother Eugene. Real, real fine believers. And I always find that really was the highlight. When you have fellowship, we had a meeting on Saturday night just before we went to the airport. It was such a sweet time to meet together with the saints, to have fellowship and communion with them. And then we left and we came home. So it was a real nice time, you know, to go and fellowship with believers. We went with believers there to try to show the young people the different things and try to apply the things inside of their lives. It was very helpful, I saw, for many of them. you know, to see and have certain questions answered. And you know, Jesus said, you know, if people don't worship me, the stones will cry out.
Right.
Yeah, and there's a witness there. Even the stones will cry out and testify in a place like that.
Right.
And because it's such a small place, every corner you take, there's something biblical there. Every sign you see on the road, it's not saying Cork or Lisbon or something like that. It's saying Beth Shemesh, and it's saying Bethlehem, and it's saying, you know, all the different things from the Bible, Bethel. And every one of those has a story behind it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and the Lord has put those things there. And I really find that just to go there, spend time there, it was well worth it to glean certain things from the land of Israel. So thanks for your prayer, saints. Let's stand, let's close in a word of prayer before we leave this place. If there's anybody who does desire to be remembered in prayer tonight, if you want to raise your hand, whatever you need before the Lord. We are needy people. We need Him every step of the way. It's so wonderful to see where Jesus walked. So wonderful to see evidence of the things that He said, but the most powerful thing about Jesus is to meet Him for yourself, is for Him to live inside of you. And that's the greatest witness that you can get. So we thank the Lord for the resurrection, we thank the Lord for the power of the resurrection, and we thank the Lord for the power of His word. Father, we thank you, Lord, upon this night. We know that heavens and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for opportunity to fellowship this night around simple things. Father, thinking of Jericho, Lord, we could speak about Bartimaeus sitting by the highway side begging, and how there was an appointed time, Lord, that you met him in that place.
Yes, Jesus.
And the Bible, Lord, your word says that when you opened his eyes, he followed you in the way. Oh, Jesus, we're so thankful that you opened our eyes, and that you granted us grace to follow you ever since that day. So, Lord, whatever the needs of your people upon this night, minister grace, Lord. Father, where this healing required, may, Lord, your healing virtue, the same healing virtue that came down on the waters that time, the same healing virtue, Jesus, that was in you, that even when that woman touched the hem of your garment,
amen,
she was healed. Let the same healing virtue even now flow,
yes, Jesus,
to every need, Lord, that people have. Every person being remembered, every home being represented.
Yes, Jesus.
Lord, if it's quickening power, Lord, let the same power that raised you from the grave,
hallelujah,
come and raise each person,
amen,
from the circumstances that they are in, Lord. Realizing that the battle is the Lord's, that it's not by power and it's not by might, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord.
Amen.
May you bless Brother Tom. Continue to bless him. Lead him and guide him as you go to the States. Watch over him, Lord. Use him in that place. May it be a blessing. May he be blessed. May you watch over him. Each of the saints that are here, bless your people. Touch them, Lord, as we depart to go from this place. Go with us, Lord. For your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
God bless you, Brother Tom.
Praise the Lord, I really enjoyed that. And it's great to see all the places here, everything where the Lord was. It's really fantastic. It will be a real blessing to go sometime. I appreciate Brother Andrew for the work he's doing in Dublin, and where the Lord leads him, may the Lord continue to bless our brother. Praise God. And the Lord bless each one. We'll get our brother Mark to come and sing something. Hopefully we'll all sing, brother. And the Lord bless each and every one. And don't forget our Wednesday night as usual, prayer and Bible study. And then let's continue on. Just 2 weeks. 2 weeks and I'll be away. This Monday, 2 weeks. And I really need your prayers. And I appreciate all the support. And we just thank the Lord. Praise God. God bless you. God bless you, Brother Andrew.
Really enjoyed that. You know, when you see God, it really brings the stories of the Bible to me.
Amen.
And, it's great to see it. And you know, I had a book one time, a second hand book, I got it off the internet, but it was written, some guy wrote it in the 70s. And it was actually like a, it's like a, nearly like a walking tour of words through the Holy Land.
Mm-hmm.
And this is before some of these cases are reading this commercialized what they're now. And it was during the time where Hezekiah is told, where before even that was built as the tourist attraction.
Yeah.
I mean, just to read a book like that and then you read your Bible, it really brings it to life.
Yeah.
You know, somebody says there's no such thing as God. Don't you have to, somebody said one time, why do you have to say, what about Israel? You know, Israel is a testimony.
Yes.
Amen. Well, sing that when the Comforter has come.
Amen.